Good morning, everyone, and welcome to another Sunday morning, together and apart. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you that we are able, at least in this way, to gather together and to have the fellowship of your word in the Spirit. Lord, we greatly desire to hear you. You said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we pray, Lord, that we would hear you and that your word to us would indeed be food, food for eternal life, food for a witness and a testimony to your name, and food to equip us and strengthen us for the coming day. So, Lord, we commit our time to you and ask your blessing on it, that we'd be able to hear without distraction, and that all who can profit would profit from this time. And we ask this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. So let us begin with a song, and the song is number 182 in the songbook, called Once for All, Our God, He Bridged the Great Divide to Offer Us Eternal Life, Sending Hope Within a Man. Oh, his love, it never fails. His love, it never ends.
Eat.
We've been reading Romans chapter 8. We've come a long way to come to the 8th chapter of Romans. And we remember that this has been a long argument by Paul to set forth what has been accomplished in the Lord Jesus so far as our justification is concerned. And he's shown plainly that our justification doesn't come from our own works, but it comes from the work of the Lord Jesus, by he himself bearing our sins. And the perfection of this justification, the absoluteness of this justification, and the security that this justification gives us is what Paul has been stressing and setting forth before us and cutting off all our escape routes, making it very plain, very clear. So in chapter 8, we've got something of a climax where he's reasoned and he's come to this point where he's able to say at the beginning of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we've talked about that previously, and he's spoken about the extent to which we are delivered from the judgment that should justly fall on us because of our sins. The extent to which we've been delivered from that, he says in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free. What a wonderful word, set me free from the law of sin and death. And he's gone on further and shown us something that's so important. And this is what's coming out in chapter 8. That justification or salvation is not simply a status that we attain or achieve or are given, but rather it's a life that we're called to live. It's not simply a position, but it's a calling and it's a life. You know, some people regard salvation as in a similar way that you might, for example, somebody goes into a travel agent and they fulfill certain conditions, and then they come out of the travel agent and they've got a ticket and they've got some accommodation vouchers. They're set for a journey that they're going to take sometime in the future. But what do they do before that journey? Well, they don't do anything particular. They just live their own life in the normal way. So some people regard salvation as something like this, that, you know, you hear the gospel and you fulfill certain conditions and you get your ticket and your accommodation voucher. And then what do? Well, you just live your life. But this is completely wrong. This is not what the gospel is about. The gospel is a calling to a totally new life, to be lived day by day. And this is what we're seeing in chapter 8. This is what's coming out. So let's look at it. In the beginning of chapter 8, he says, you're justified. There's no condemnation. But then he goes on and speaks about two humanities. And if we look at verse 5 of chapter 8, he says, for those who live, or if you remember, the word is actually are, for those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So we've got these two humanities, those who are of the flesh, those who are the children of Adam, those who are born naturally and have lived in the flesh, naturally, all of their life. But then there is this other humanity, originally also born of Adam, of course, but now born again, born of Christ, born of his Spirit. And these who are of the Spirit are very distinct and separate from those who are of the flesh, because they are indwelt by the Spirit. And this is what he says in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So we see this clear distinction being made. There are those who have the Spirit of Christ, and there are those who do not have the Spirit of Christ. Two humanities. So that's where we begin. Having been saved, we have been changed. And the change that has been wrought is through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So then, what do we see about this new humanity? What is it? What does it mean to be a Christian, to be justified through faith in the Lord Jesus? It means to be indwelt by the Spirit. But then what? Well, we come to verse 12 of chapter 8. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. So we see that there's a whole new outlook and a new obligation placed upon us, an obligation that arises not out of some forced commandment, but out of gratitude for what the Lord has done. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And he goes on and says, because of what the Lord has done, our debt of gratitude and that which is totally in accordance with what God has wrought in our life is that we put to death the deeds of the body. That's what we see in verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we are sort of like putting together a picture here of what this new humanity is. Here is the man who is justified by faith in Christ, who has been indwelt by the Spirit, who is now, by the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body. That is to say, he is changing the way he lives. He is no longer living in the way that he used to live. He's no longer indulging in the habits and the practices that he once had. The things he used to do, he does them no more. There's a warfare being declared. This man justified, this man forgiven sin, is now waging war against sin in his own body, in his own self. Because although sin is present with him, he is refusing to allow that sin to reign in him. It is not to have dominion over him, because he's not under law, but he's under grace. So we see there's a warfare, there's a stance being taken against sin, against the flesh, by this person. You see, a life is being changed here. And then he goes on and says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Verse 14. So this leading of the Spirit is both the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer to convict of sin and to reveal the Lord Jesus. But it is also that ordering of the life of the believer. The Holy Spirit has not come to sit passively by and allow us to live a life which is chaotic, disordered, unfruitful. But he wants to order our life so that our life is fruitful, so that our life is able to be a blessing to others, and that we are able to fulfill the calling that we have. It must be ordered by him if that is to be the case. If we have a gift from the Holy Spirit, and every believer is gifted by the Holy Spirit to play a certain part in the church and in the world as a witness to the Lord Jesus, how are they going to fulfill that gift? How are they going to be able to exercise that gift if the Holy Spirit himself does not lead them, if he does not order their life and teach them how to be led by him? So we see Here's another dimension to the life of the believer. It's a life which is waging war against sin. You might say that's the negative side, but on the positive side, it's a life that's led by the Spirit in order to live out the gift that the Holy Spirit has given, in order to make this gift, enable this gift to function and to be the blessing that the Lord wants this each and every believer to be. And we see that the Holy Spirit also has transformed the outlook of this person in another way, because this person is now understanding through the indwelling of the Spirit that they are a child of God. And what a wonderful thing that is, that we should be able to look up into heaven and say, Father. What a wonderful thing, what a blessing. What an extraordinary gift this is, that we should be children of God. And we've talked about this previously, but we remember that to be a child of God means that we are God's responsibility, that he takes upon himself the responsibility to educate us, to train us, and to provide for us. That is his responsibility as our Father. And we see that mirrored in our earthly responsibility when we're fathers of our own children. We know what our responsibility is towards our own children. And God has used this picture to show our relationship with him. What a privilege. Our Father also disciplines us. What a privilege to be disciplined by him. It's an evidence of how much he values us and how much he wants to bring us up into the fullness, to the maturity, to the manhood, to the sonship that he's called us to. So we are children also of God. What a picture we're building up. A picture of one who is justified, one who is indwelt by the Spirit, one who has turned and made war against the old life, one who is led by the Spirit, and one who rejoices in and rests in and celebrates the wonderful fact of being a child of God. But there's one thing more, isn't there? This person also chooses to suffer with him. And that's what we have in verse 17. Children of God, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We understand that the Lord Jesus is rejected in this world, that God is despised, and a faith in God is not only considered irrelevant, but considered toxic, something that poisons your life. Well, are we going to stand with him, or are we going to be ashamed of the words that he's spoken, of the truth of his life, on the greatness of his sacrifice? The Lord Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him also the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father. Nothing could be worse than to find that the Lord Jesus is ashamed of us when he comes, his own children, his own people. And we don't want to live this life ashamed of him. And if we're not ashamed of him, then we will find that life can be difficult. We will find that we will, in fact, suffer with him. We will suffer his rejection. We will be laughed at. We may be persecuted in a more harsh and violent way. But whatever it is, there has to be a choice that we make, that we are willing to go with him. And Paul assumes that we're going to make that choice. He didn't even ask about it. He assumed it because he says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are nothing." Of course we'll suffer with him. He has redeemed us. He is our Saviour. He is our Lord. He is our life. Of course we will suffer with him. Of course we'll be faithful to him. Of course we'll stand with him. Why? Well, the sufferings of this present life are nothing compared with the glory which shall be revealed. And Paul then goes on and speaks about this glory which is coming, which even the creation itself, even the entire universe, he pictures as longing for it. Because the whole reason for the universe, if one may put it like this, the whole reason for the universe is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole reason for the universe is that there should be this humanity redeemed by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and this humanity brought to glory for the joy and satisfaction and delight of God. This is the purpose of the earth and the universe in which it has been placed. This is God's thought. And Paul pictures the entire universe waiting, longing, even he describes it in labor, in birth pangs, waiting for the coming of the glory of the freedom of the sons of God. What a picture. And Paul expects in the believers that this longing is also shared, and that they also have this hope in them, and it's a sustaining hope, a hope that it is coming, it is coming. One day we shall know what he calls the adoption, the redemption of our body, that adoption, that coming to maturity, that appointed age in which you step out of childhood into adulthood. That's the adoption. And he speaks of it as the redemption of our body. You know, when we read these earlier chapters of Romans, we see the perfection of justification. How we don't simply scrape into heaven, only just, acceptable, you know. People looking at us, angels looking at us, God looking at us and saying, oh, I don't know. Maybe, I don't know. It's not like that. The justification is so perfect, so complete, and the gift of righteousness so astounding. It is God's righteousness that is given to us, that the doors of heaven are, so to speak, thrown open. We see this justification done so completely and so perfectly. Surely then, the Lord would not leave us in this present condition where on the one hand we have this longing for righteousness and a distaste for all that is sinful, but yet knowing the presence of sin in our own members. Would he leave us like this? Of course not. The perfection of that justification is going to be reflected also in the perfection of the resurrection that's coming. When we shall be changed, as Paul says, in the blink of an eye, we shall be changed, and this corruption will put on incorruption, and this mortality, this dying, aging, frail body shall put on immortality, glorious, unquenchable strength and life. In 2 Corinthians, he describes it as death being swallowed up by life. That's the hope that we have. If our justification is complete and glorious, will not also our resurrection be complete and glorious, matching this justification? This is the hope that we have. We're not going to be ghosts floating around in around clouds in heaven, that sort of idea that some people have from the cartoons. But there's going to be a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. And in this new creation is a new humanity. Human bodies, souls and spirits, real, tangible people, but so transformed and so glorified. by the life of the Lord Jesus in them, by the indwelling Spirit of God. Well, it's called the glory of the liberty of the sons of God, finally set free from the presence of sin and all its consequences, finally coming into the fullness of what this salvation is. So that's the hope that was spoken about. And Paul says in verse 24, we are saved in this hope. In other words, when we were saved on that very day, because we were, that the salvation had begun in us, this hope was also established. We are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees not? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So this is where Paul has brought us to, with this burning hope in our heart, that whatever happens to my body, however I age, whatever sicknesses might afflict me, whatever injuries might come upon me, one thing is certain: there is a resurrection coming. And the glory of this resurrection is unimaginable. This is the hope that we have, and this is the hope. This is part of the reason we can endure suffering in his name, because we have this sure and certain hope. So we see, salvation is not simply a status. Look, I'm saved, full stop. No, it's a calling, and it's a life to be lived. And it's a life that transformed, that is transformed, that is not an ordinary life. If we are saying, I am a Christian, but I am essentially no different from the person I was before I became a Christian, then we have to ask, are you a Christian? Is there nothing that's changed? I know we're not full grown overnight. I know that it takes time for us to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But in new birth, there is a change, a whole change of direction, a whole change of life's direction, a whole change that is going to be worked out in us all through our time upon the earth and ultimately consummated in this glorious resurrection. So this is so critical that we understand this and that we set our sights on living this in this way, to live as believers in the Lord Jesus and to live a life which is spiritual, because everything begins with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now Paul goes on. He's given us so much encouragement already, and he's given us so much to assure us of the love of God. But he's gone one step further now. And we're in verse 25 of chapter 8. And he says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So this is the extra point that now Paul has brought out. And notice that it begins, likewise, the Spirit also. So in the same manner, more encouragement, more reason for us to press on and to be bold in our faith. What is it? He says, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses or our infirmity. That word weaknesses can be disease, it can be sickness, but basically it's weakness, it's feebleness. And I think that what Paul has in view is not sickness and disease, although that might be something that can trouble us and can make our life very difficult. But he's talking about our general weakness because we are still in the flesh, we are still in the body, and yet we are called to live a life in the Spirit. And we can't be unrealistic about this. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, I know in part, I see only in part, I see through dim glass obscurely. And Paul was a man of great revelation. He had great vision. But for him, he said, I only know a little, I only know in part. And there are many times when we read in the Acts of the Apostles, even Paul himself was unsure of the leading of God in different situations. Even at the beginning of this letter to the Romans, he said, many times I've tried to come to you, but I've been hindered until now. He wanted to go, but for some reason the Holy Spirit wasn't permitting him to go. And he wasn't sure. He wanted to do it, but we know in part. We understand only in part. So we understand that we are weak in this respect. We are not fully able to know the will of God in every situation. And we are often uncertain about what to do, which way to turn. And we have much experience that we need to gain, and how to hear the voice of God and how to be led by the Spirit. But what Paul says here is that the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. Now, helps is a very simple word. It's actually made up of a Greek word which is quite long and only used twice in the New Testament. But the best translation of it is helps. And the best illustration of it is the other use, and that's in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 10. The Gospel of Luke and chapter 10. And it's in verse 40. And we remember this account of how the Lord Jesus was at the home of Mary and Martha. And Martha was busy in the kitchen, so to speak, preparing a meal for all these people. But Martha was busy preparing the meal, and Mary had come and was sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his teaching. So Martha came out, in verse 40. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him, Jesus, and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Very simple situation, isn't it? Martha's very busy in the kitchen, and she says to the Lord, tell Mary to come and help me. It wasn't tell Mary to come and take over so I can sit down. It was tell Mary to come and help me, and so that the two of them together could bear this responsibility and burden of feeding all the people who'd gathered that day. And that's the picture of the Holy Spirit in our life. He has come to help us. Now, what's significant about that? The word help is that he has not come to take over. He has not come to push us to one side and turn us into some sort of robot that he just does everything. No. God values humanity more than that. And he respects humanity more than that. He draws alongside us to help us. If we are doing nothing, well, we don't need help, do we? But once we step up and step out into this life to which we're called, and we're doing something, then there is one who will come alongside us to help us in what we're doing. This is the picture. So Paul says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, in our weakness. And then he goes on and says, for we do not know what we should pray as we ought. So Paul is now focused upon this matter of prayer and how necessary that focus is. Let us notice, first of all, Some translations, not this translation, not the ESV, but some translations translate this as, we do not know how to pray as we ought. But what Paul wrote we do not know what to pray, or actually the what to pray as we ought. And some people, when they look at this, they say, this is right, we don't know how to pray, and they throw up their hands. But that's not what Paul's saying. Do we not know how to pray? Do we know nothing about prayer? We do know something about prayer, don't we? First of all, if we go back into Luke chapter 5, the Gospel of Luke and chapter 5, and verse 16, a little sentence about the Lord Jesus. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. What Luke is telling us is that this was the custom of the Lord Jesus to pray. He was a man of prayer. The Lord Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. He didn't have his own house. He didn't have his own private room in which to retreat. So the wilderness was his private room. He himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. And we can notice again and again through the Gospels the prayer of the Lord Jesus. He prayed as he was being baptized. He prayed on the Mount of Transfiguration. He prayed all night before he chose the 12. It was his custom to pray. He prayed before he asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am? When the disciples traveled with the Lord Jesus and shared his life, they saw a man of prayer. It is a very strange thing that we look upon the Lord Jesus and see him praying constantly. And yet for our own selves, we say there's no need. It's not important. If it was important for him, is it important for us? Of course. Nothing could be more plain. The witness of Jesus' life is that prayer made up a great deal of his life. And why was that? It's because he was a man who lived a spiritual life. It's as simple as that. He is a man, and he was living a spiritual life. And because he was living a spiritual life, prayer made up a great part of that life. Of course, we see it in the other apostles as well. Paul is always frequently speaking about his prayer. To the Romans, he said, I'm always praying for you. Prayer, again and again, he requests prayer of the believers. Prayer is very, very important to Paul, and we know more about his life than we do about any of the other apostles. And we go over into chapter 11 of Luke. And here we have the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself in regard to prayer. Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. Now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Because the disciples looked upon the Lord Jesus and his prayer, and they felt, we don't know anything. Actually, they're Jewish men. From childhood, they've known prayer. But when they've seen the Lord Jesus pray, they've said, this is so different. Lord, teach us to pray. And the Lord Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he began to teach them about prayer. He said, don't use empty repetition. A lot of words are not going to get you heard. He said, don't pray to show off. Don't pray so people will think how marvelous you are and how eloquent you are and what high-sounding prayers you're able to pray. He said, if you pray like that, your prayers won't go past the ceiling. You have your reward in everybody's thinking well of you, if they think well of you. No. He taught a life of prayer that is based upon a revelation of who God is and an understanding of our relationship to Him. That's the basis of understanding prayer. Here, this prayer which he speaks begins with our Father. And here is our relationship to God. And here is the ground of our prayer. How do we pray except we pray our Father? Unless we're speaking to one who is for us and who is hearing us and listening to us. And what is the prayer? What is the first words that are uttered by in this prayer that the Lord taught us? May your name be hallowed. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You can see the heart of this disciple who's praying. It is not all about me. It's all about him. This is the beginning of a life of prayer, is it not? May your name be hallowed. May your kingdom come. You rule, Lord. You come to this rebellious world and reign. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the prayer, and it's a prayer of humility. Give us this day our daily bread, a prayer of dependence, a prayer that recognizes that the sins of others might aggravate me, but my own sins are my issue. Forgive me my sins as I find grace to forgive others. And I'm conscious of my vulnerability and my weakness. Do not lead me into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. So the Lord has taught us about prayer, and he's encouraged us in prayer so much. In verse 5 of chapter 11, he says, again, speaking about prayer, and he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him? Stop. Wait a minute. What's this? He's speaking about prayer. He's speaking about prayer to God. And he illustrates it by saying, which of you, having a friend, shall go to him? What a glorious statement about prayer. This is how the Lord encourages us to pray. You have a friend. He's not against you. He's not your enemy. You have a friend and you go to him. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thought concerning prayer. And then he speaks further. And he says in verse 11, or beginning in verse 9 of chapter 11 of Luke, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. You can see what's important there, can't you? Remember what we said about the Spirit helps? Everyone who asks receives. Not everybody who sits down and does nothing. Everyone who seeks finds, not the person who's given up. Everyone who knocks, it shall be opened, not the one who's walked away from the door. For if a son asks bread from a father, this is how we pray. This is the confidence with which we pray. We know something about prayer, don't we? The Lord Jesus himself has taught us and encouraged us to pray. And what we understand from the life of the Lord Jesus, from the life of the Apostle Paul, from the encouragement that we have in Scripture. What about the encouragement in Luke chapter 18? We shouldn't pass over that. Luke chapter 18. Verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Clear message from the Lord Jesus to each and every one of his children. What does he say to us? He says you ought always to pray and not to lose heart, not to give up, not to faint, not to throw up your hands and say, it doesn't work. You know, I walk up to the piano. I try to play the piano. I don't play well, hardly at all. What do I say? Stupid piano. Something wrong with this piano. Is that what I say? I think not. I have to learn how to pray. And the Lord Jesus encourages us to pray. And the Holy Spirit, we're told, helps in our weakness. Because we don't know what to pray many times. And Paul has spoken about us. Well, first of all, he spoke about the whole creation groaning. And then he said, it's not just the creation that's groaning, it's we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We ourselves are groaning. It's this word groaning is not moaning and complaining, but it's the sigh or the cry or the inexpressible feeling of being held in a sort of a narrow place, in a kind of caught in a narrow place, and we're not free, and we want to be free, we want to get free. This is the experience of the believers who are longing to live a life free in the Spirit and who are longing to walk in the freedom of the Spirit, to know God and to hear him and to be able to worship and to speak out to him all that we want to speak and all that might be in our heart to speak but won't come out. This is the groaning. This is the cry. This is the sighing. So Paul says the whole creation is groaning in this way, wanting to be free from the bondage of corruption or the bondage of decay. And we ourselves, because we have the first fruits of the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is already dwelling in us and has whetted our appetite for heaven, because of that, we also have this sigh and this groan. And now he's saying the Holy Spirit helps. He comes alongside to help. And he comes alongside to intercede for us. But it's strangely written, isn't it? Because it says he intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered or which cannot be spoken or are wordless. Cannot be expressed with the tongue is what Tyndale translated this. What does this mean? Is the Holy Spirit groaning? Is the Holy Spirit himself longing to be free? No, of course not. Because the Holy Spirit is God. But what the Holy Spirit is doing is taking our groanings, taking that which is in us, which can't be, where we can't express. We don't know what to pray. We don't know what to say in the circumstance, in the situation. He's taking this and delivering it to heaven. But delivering it to heaven in a manner that words will never be able to say or repeat, because this the Holy Spirit takes and, so to speak, delivers it to the heart of God perfectly and transformed into something that is totally in accord with God's will. It says, "Now he who searches the hearts," this is God, "knows the mind of the Spirit, and the Spirit is making intercession for the saints." He is pleading the case of the saints, so to speak. He's speaking on their behalf perfectly according to the will of God. So what does this mean for us practically? For me, this means this. I begin to pray. I feel the inadequacy of my prayer. Perhaps I want to pray for a situation. I don't know what to pray. I don't know what exact. I can pray in a general way, but to be specific, to pray specifically, to really be joined with God in oneness in what his will is, and to be expressing that back to God and saying, "This is what I'm seeking. I don't know." So my prayer feels so inadequate and so futile. But the Holy Spirit, we are told here, and only here, this glorious assurance that that prayer will come to the throne of God. And when it gets there, it'll be perfect. It'll be exactly the prayer that I would pray if I knew what to pray. It'd be that. This is the work of the Spirit. So we don't have to feel that our prayers are limp and small and hopeless and useless, because the Holy Spirit himself helps us in our weakness and stands with us in our weakness and takes our partial, inadequate, dimly lit prayers and make them into something which is perfect, glorious, and totally in accordance with God's will. Is that not an encouragement to pray? What are we going to say? Are we going to say, "I can't pray"? You can pray if you're a Christian. Are we going to say, "I don't know how to pray"? Well, you've got some leading, you've got some teaching from the Lord. Are you going to say, "I don't know what to pray"? Well, the Holy Spirit knows. So get down on your knees and pray as best you can and trust the Holy Spirit to deliver your prayer to God. Prayer is such an important part of our life if we are going to live a spiritual life. Please don't claim to be living a full and good and complete and successful Christian life if your life is not characterized by prayer, if prayer is not important to you. And if you aspire to a life which is full and complete and which glorifies God and which is a blessing to the church, if you aspire to a life like that, then get down on your knees and learn to pray. Order your life so that you can pray, that you can spend time in prayer. No, you won't be marvelous when you start to pray. It will seem so strange and so difficult. But so what? Begin. Because he who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And he who knocks, it shall be opened to him. And the Holy Spirit is there to help. We understand that prayer is a mystery. Why is it a mystery? Because it's the meeting place of heaven and earth. In prayer, We who are in time, in the body, in the flesh, we who are locked in this time and place, are coming into contact with, so to speak, we are intersecting the timeless, the eternal, and the spiritual. Prayer is where earth meets heaven. And of course, there is a mystery there. I think C.S. Lewis was asked once whether he thought that his prayer changed God. And he said, "Prayer doesn't change God, it changes me." And that's a really good point. We learn so much through prayer. And prayer is what is going to shape a life that is spiritual. A prayerless life will never be spiritual. Full stop. A prayerless life will never be spiritual. We must learn to pray. And we must learn to pray as the Lord taught us to pray. Pray from this ground of justification, of being his child, of walking with him, of choosing to live for him, of being willing to step out, trusting him, obeying him, unashamed of him. That's the ground, that's the praying man and praying woman. We all need to learn much about prayer, and we all need to learn to pray better than we pray, to pray with more sincerity, with more honesty, to pray not for those who are listening to us, but for God and to God. And we need to have a life of private prayer. That's the first thing, and that's the most important thing. More important than the prayer meeting is your life of private prayer. Out of that will grow a desire to pray with others. The carnal man will not pray. The spiritual man must pray. It's as simple as that. And we have all the encouragement and all the assurance that the Holy Spirit is there to help us. He will. He draws near. He comes upon us. He finds us, so to speak, upon our knees. And he takes up our case. He takes our small and insignificant prayers and brings them to the throne of God. Of this, we can be absolutely confident. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we are so privileged to be your children and to have before us a calling, an invitation, an open heaven. Lord, we bless you and thank you, and we pray, Lord, our prayer is that you would teach us how to live this life and how to be overcomers in this life, how to leap over the obstacles and get through the difficulties and triumph over the discouragements and the setbacks. Lord, you're our shepherd. And if you lead us, we will have no lack. And if you are with us, goodness and mercy will always be following us. So, Lord, I pray for myself and for all who are listening, that we all would be encouraged to get down on our knees and pray to God, who loves us and who has given his only begotten Son, that we might know him. Lord, we bless you and thank you in the precious name of your beloved Son. Amen. If you're watching this live, we have a virtual morning tea on Zoom afterwards, and you're very welcome to come and join. If you don't have the link from the WhatsApp group, give somebody a call and they'll give it to you. But let us close with a song. The song is number 23 in the songbook, and most appropriately, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me.